Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. This is where we are going to meditate together on God's Word today to learn what it is that He has to say to us in His ultimate book of the Bible. Great scripture reading that we just had from Nehemiah chapter 9, giving the history of the people of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. And that history reveals God's character, God's faithfulness, the character and faithfulness of God to warn sinners about the consequences of sin. And that is going to tie in, of course, with our text here in Revelation chapter 14. Let me begin by pointing out what I pointed out in previous weeks. Mankind has a worship problem. The problems that are in the world all stem from mankind's main problem, which is a worship problem. Never will that be more evident in human history than in the final 42 months before the second coming in glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is given to give us the advanced history of how God is going to judge this world after having given millennia of warnings, after having given thousands of years of preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and calling all mankind to repentance, that God is going to come in judgment. When He comes in judgment, it will be at the time that culminates all of history, where mankind is given the starkest choice between idolatry and genuine worship. Mankind will face in those final 42 months the ultimate choice to either worship Satan's beast, the Antichrist as we call him, or to worship the Creator of all things. Upon that choice, upon such a choice, not only for that future generation, but for all the people living today, hinges every person's eternal destiny. The Bible is a serious book. It deals with serious topics. And I don't know if we could have a more serious part of God's Word to look at together today than Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, where we have the final warning for the world in that ultimate time period right before final judgment. Let's read the text here, Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 6, you follow along, and take note as we read of the three angels who follow in succession with three messages. And as you listen to the messages of the three angels, take note of several key words. Number one, worship. Look for the word worship repeated throughout this text. Mankind has a worship problem. Secondly, look for the key phrase, the wine of the wrath or the wine of the passion. That's going to be repeated in here as well. Starting in verse 6, Revelation 14. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." As you see, this is a sober passage in God's Word, the final warning that He has given to us. And we're going to begin by getting into the details here with the first messenger in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. We are told in Revelation 14, 6, that John, the author of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, in the vision of the future final period of history, before the establishing of God's kingdom and everlasting righteousness, that there is an angel flying overhead. This flight of the angel in the sky, directly overhead, we are told in Revelation 19, 17, that this same word, that's also translated mid-heaven in the New American Standard Translation, is the part of the sky that the birds fly in. The birds fly in mid-heaven. And as you look up at the sky, you see the part of the sky that you have the clouds and the birds in. You see the part of the sky that is up above that, where the sun and the moon and the stars are far up ahead in the high heaven. And then the Bible talks about the highest heaven, where it's just beyond the physical universe, but where God's throne is. And here in mid-heaven, that part of the sky where the birds fly, John sees an angel flying. And the angel has an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. One of the key themes of the book of Revelation is universality, taking what has been a rather local history for God's dealing in the people of Israel. You go back and you read about God's mighty deeds, and they all center in the nation of Israel, the people who were descended from Abraham, as we read in our scripture reading. But when you come to the book of Revelation, the judgment of God is no longer upon Egypt as a single nation or upon an ancient nation like Assyria or Babylon, but now the judgment is upon the whole world. This universal scope of God's judgment is throughout the book, but also the universal call to salvation. And so God sends a messenger at this time, the angel, flying and preaching this gospel to every nation and tribe and language and people. He calls it an eternal gospel, focusing on the quality of the message, that it is both good news and that it is everlasting. Notice that the command that follows in the everlasting gospel is not believe and be saved, as we so often summarize the gospel in our time, but the eternal gospel that has been preached in the Old Testament, been preached throughout the New Testament as well, is fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. Those are the three commands. Fear God, give Him glory, worship Him. This is the pattern throughout Scripture of God's call to salvation. This is the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Come back to Revelation chapter 11 for a moment. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, we see that in this final time, when God's judgment comes down upon the world, the nations will rage, but God's wrath is going to come. The time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name. Those who fear your name are those who are going to be rewarded in judgment day, whereas those who do not fear God's name are those who are going to be destroyed at the end of this age. And so throughout the book of Revelation, as throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, this call to fear God, to recognize His greatness, to recognize His power, to recognize His justice in judging our evil, that is what turns us away from evil and turns us back to God. Fearing God and giving Him glory are basically commands of repentance. This is the call to repent. The command to give Him glory, the second part of the eternal gospel there in our text today, is also mentioned in Revelation 11. If you're still in chapter 11, look at verse 13. As John views the judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem in this final time, in verse 13, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in that earthquake. And the rest were terrified. They feared. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. This command to fear God and to give glory to him is the essence of repentance. Repentance and saving faith are inseparable. They are two sides of the same coin. You cannot preach the gospel without preaching repentance. This is throughout the scriptures. It shouldn't have to be made a case, and yet we've so confused the gospel and so oversimplified the gospel and so tried to get people to believe that we have left out parts of the gospel that we think are going to make it hard for people to come to God. But you don't come to God without repentance, without fearing God and giving him glory. Now this phrase, give him glory, it is a Hebrew way of speaking to confess your sins and to repent of your sins. You can go back to the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. You can look at how this phrase is used in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5. And even in the New Testament, as the Aramaic of the New Testament authors comes across, even in translation, in John chapter 9, verse 24, and see that when this phrase is used in this context, give glory to God, it's about confessing your sin. And so the call is to recognize that God is going to judge sin, to confess your sin, and then to worship the Creator. The first messenger is reminding us that God's judgment is coming. The ultimate book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, as we've defined it, is that time when God will intervene in history to vindicate his chosen people, destroy his enemies, and establish his kingdom. And God is calling his enemies to repent. He's calling them to fear his day of judgment, the day of the Lord, to confess their sins, and to come and worship God instead of the idols, instead of the beast, who is the ultimate idol that Satan will set up in history in this final time period. So, fear God, give him glory. If you're still in Revelation 11, turn ahead to chapter 16. Revelation 16, verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. Notice what it says. They did not repent and give him glory. Notice the connection between giving God glory and repentance. Now, the last part of this triad is the command to worship the Creator. Back there in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This word worship is an interesting word. When we tend to think of worship, we tend to think of praise and worship. But that's not the meaning of the word here. The meaning of worship is from a Greek word that indicates recognizing the sovereignty, recognizing the power, recognizing the authority of another. This is the kind of worship that would be given to a king, a ruler, an authority. In the ancient world, you come before a king, you bow down before the king because you're recognizing his authority, his power. You kiss the feet of the son, as it says in Psalm 2, recognizing that God has given him authority and power over all the world, over all mankind, and that your life is in his hands. As Esther trembled when she came into the presence of King Ahasuerus, she prostrated herself before him, but she knew that her life was in his hands. And that's the way it is for every one of us. God is on his throne. Our life is in his hands. Not just our temporal life, but our eternal destiny is in his hands. And we are called to humble ourselves before God, to fall down before him and beg for his mercy. That's the heart of repentance. That's the heart of glorifying God that is at the heart of saving faith. You don't get saved just by believing that God loves you. There are many people in the world who believe that God loves them. But you get saved by recognizing who is that God who loves you. That he is the judge of all. That he is the one who has created all things. That he is the one who is all-powerful and almighty and who will not tolerate sin, but who will punish and destroy the sinner. Until you understand who God is until you understand his holiness and his righteousness and your guilt and your sin before him, then you can't understand the love of God. What it meant that God would send his son to die for his enemies. Let's take a look at some of the other passages here in the Bible that talk about this kind of worship of the Lord, bowing down before him, recognizing his greatness. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 is one such passage. Turn back to Revelation chapter 4. Now, the book of Revelation never strays far from the throne of God as it is introduced to us in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 and 5 are the geographical center, the thematic center of the entire book. God is on his throne, the Holy One, the Almighty, the Creator of all. And in Revelation 4:11, we read about the worship of God in heaven. And all cast their crowns before the throne, and they cry out together, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You have to recognize the supremacy of God. You have to recognize that he is the source of all, that he is the one who owns all, that he is the one who created humanity and who has the right to do with his creation whatever pleases him. The problem with our conception of God is that he's too small. The problem with our conception of ourselves is that we are too important. Self-importance is a deception. It is a lie. God is all important. And that's what the Bible gets right, that no other religious book does. And what so much of Christianity is missed and lost out on. Come with me to Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. The Bible never strays far from God on his throne. And what is the significance of that? We have another such passage here in Revelation 15. We have the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses recorded here in verses 3 and 4. It begins, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." You see his supremacy, you see his power, you see his greatness. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?" What does the angel command in the eternal gospel? "Fear God, glorify him, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you." They will fall down before you and recognize your authority. They will recognize your greatness. They will confess your power, and they will tremble before you for your righteous acts. You know what the righteous acts are? It's his judgments. It's his wrath, as revealed in the book of Revelation. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Come with me to the book of Acts. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 14. How do the apostles preach the gospel? What is the command of the gospel in the book of Acts? We all memorize what Paul told the Philippian jailer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And that is exactly right. I have no qualm with Paul's summary of the gospel when he spoke to the Philippian jailer. But that's not the only command of the gospel in the book of Acts. An error can come from a removal of things from God's word, as well as an addition of things to God's word. And if you want to understand the apostolic preaching of the gospel, do a study. Look at every passage in the book of Acts where the apostles share the good news and look at the commands that they give. What is the command of the gospel? Very similar to what the angel says in Revelation chapter 14. Acts 14, verse 15. Here, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel among Gentiles. They're not around Jerusalem. They're not around Samaria. They're around people who have very little knowledge of the Old Testament. And they are so steeped in their pagan idolatry that they have, in fact, undertaken to worship Paul and Barnabas as if they were Greek gods come down to visit people on earth. And so, for for these pagans, what is the command of the apostles to them? Look at Acts 14, 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you what? Good news. Just like the angel brings good news. What's the good news? That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The exact same message that the angel preaches. Look also at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Now, some churches call themselves a full gospel church. And what they mean by that is that they have all the spiritual gifts, supposedly, at work among their congregation. Well, that's a misnomer. If you want to be a full gospel church, then preach the full gospel as the New Testament preaches it. Preach repentance. Preach faith. Preach the supremacy of God. And preach what genuine worship is. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Another passage where Paul is addressing non-Jewish people who are not of the book. These are pagan philosophers. Paul says this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to do what? To repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." What is the world supposed to do? They're supposed to recognize that God is supreme, that God is going to judge the sins of mankind, and that the only hope that is laid out, the good news is that God is allowing you to repent. He's allowing you to prepare for the day of judgment by confessing your sins to God, by acknowledging his supremacy, and falling down before him and accepting his offer of mercy that he gave to us through Jesus Christ. Well, there's many other passages, but for time's sake, you could write down Acts chapter 26, verses 18 and 20. Take a look at Acts 26, verses 18 and 20. But what about this one? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They themselves, that is the people surrounding the church in Thessalonica, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So when the church at Thessalonica was formed, when they heard the gospel message of the apostles, what did they do? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's salvation, turning to God from idols, serving the living and true God, just as the angel is going to proclaim during the Great Tribulation. And then finally, how about an Old Testament passage? Ezekiel 14, 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. The eternal gospel was preached by Ezekiel. The eternal gospel is preached by Peter. The eternal gospel is preached by Paul. The eternal gospel is preached by John. And it is, repent. Turn away from your idols. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. That's saving faith. There is no saving faith apart from genuine repentance. Jesus preached repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. Every faithful servant of God, every proclaimer of the gospel preaches repent. We cannot meddle with the message. God has made it so clear. Come back to Revelation. As you're turning back to Revelation, I'll remind you of Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. How does the great prayer of confession in Nehemiah chapter 9 start? It starts with the truth that God is the creator. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven falls down and worships you. This is the essence of salvation. Serving and worshiping God, turning away from idols. God hates idolatry. We'll see more of that as we continue. This is the final warning. The angel is coming during this final period to tell the world once again what God has been telling the world from the very beginning. Return to me. Confess your sins. Forsake your sins. And I will cleanse you. I will heal you. I will welcome you. you can be restored as a worshiper of God. The second angel in verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This angel is linked grammatically, thematically, and verbally with the other two angels. So whatever was said about the first and the third is probably also true of this one. He's probably also flying in mid-heaven. He's also probably speaking with a loud voice. The book of Revelation is the book of loud voices. Over and over again. Just look up loud voice on your Bible search and you'll hit like 37 hits in the book of Revelation. This is the book of loud voices. And there's another loud voice. God is calling out, "Your attention, please." And the angel says, "I want your attention on the fall of Babylon." Now, this is curious. This is interesting because Babylon has not been mentioned in the book up to this point. The first mention we have of Babylon in Revelation is the prophecy, the proclamation of her fall. And that leads us to wonder, well, who exactly is Babylon? What exactly is Babylon? And John won't tell us that until we get to Revelation 17 and 18. Two chapters of this book are dedicated to this subject of Babylon and her fall. But here, we get a preview of where God is going, where John is being led to write the book, and its first introduction is Babylon is fallen. Now, of course, John expects us to have read our Old Testament. John expects his readers to be familiar with biblical themes and biblical ideas. So even though he hasn't talked about Babylon yet, he thinks that you probably have an idea of who Babylon is. And who is Babylon? Well, I'll save most of this message for when we get to Revelation 17 and 18. But let me summarize very briefly for us. Babylon is the city of the world that is organized around idolatry and materialism. Babylon is the city of the world that is organized around idolatry and materialism. That will become very clear as we study in Revelation 17 and 18, but it's also clear from the Old Testament passages on Babylon. Babylon is a very important Old Testament idea that has not yet appeared in Revelation, and in fact, even in all of the New Testament, it barely receives a whisper until we get to this part of Revelation, this section of Revelation. Now, notice what it says about Babylon. She's fallen. Babylon the Great. The Great is a title that is used for rulers, like Alexander the Great, and also for capital cities. It goes all the way back in Scripture to Daniel chapter 4, verse 10. Remember how closely connected the book of Daniel is with the book of Revelation. And in Daniel 4:10, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the ancient city of Babylon, is done with his wars. He's brought back all of the plunder. He's built up his glory in his capital city. Capital means chief in importance or influence. And as Nebuchadnezzar looks at his chief city, his most important city, his most influential city, he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built for the glory of my majesty?" When mankind builds the monument to his own greatness, that is the heart of idolatry. It is the very essence of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will stand in God's temple and declare himself to be God and demand that the whole world worship him. This is satanic. This is evil. It is the most offensive sin that mankind commits. And yet, how easily mankind overlooks it and even applauds it. This double emphasis on the fallenness of Babylon is an echo of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 21, Isaiah saw a vision of horse riders coming with a message. Very similar to the book of Revelation. Here, it's not horsemen, but it's angels flying like birds in the sky. But the message is the same. And the message is, fallen, fallen is Babylon. All the carved images of her gods, he has shattered to the ground. God hates idolatry. You don't know how much God hates idolatry. You don't understand why God hates idolatry so much, but let me try to explain it. Look at the text again, Revelation 14. Who is Babylon? She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. You say, Timothy, it's talking about sexual immorality. It's not talking about idolatry. Wrong. Sexual immorality is the imagery that the prophets use throughout the Old Testament in order to describe God's attitude towards idolatry. God knew that it was going to be very hard for us to understand what's so bad about building an idol. People are worshiping. Isn't worship good? Whether you build an idol, you know, the Israelites, they got a golden calf. This is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. They're still worshiping the God who brought them up out of Egypt. Why does God hate idolatry so much? And so God helps us understand. He says, men, how would you feel if your wife cheated on you? How would you feel if your husband cheated on you, women? If he was in an adulterous relationship, embracing another woman in his arms? If she left you and she went to go live with another man, how would you feel about that? God says, that's how I feel when people go and worship idols. You can read about it in Ezekiel in lurid detail. God hates it. Look at how it's described. It's the wine of the passion of her immorality. They are drunk on this idolatry. Sexual intercourse is a beautiful thing that God has created between man and woman. And in the right place, it gives an intoxication. It gives a feeling of euphoria that is God intended. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But when mankind takes what God had created for marriage and uses it in fornication, then that sense of euphoria, that sense of drunkenness, you still experience it, but you also experience along with that, that thrill of doing what you're not supposed to be doing. Stolen water is sweet, the adulteress says. Bread eaten in secret is delicious. And so mankind takes in their physical adultery and experiences the joy of union together mixed and twisted with the distortion of unfaithfulness, of lust instead of love. And it's ugly. Something is even more important to our nature. Something is even more central to human nature than our sexuality. And that's our relationship with God. And there's a feeling of joy. There's a feeling of peace. There's a feeling of transcendence that comes from genuine worship. And when we take that and we spend it on someone, something other than God, not only do we get that experience of religious worship, but we also get the joy of stolen water and bread eaten in secret. And it's even worse. It's even uglier. To take that which is most essential to us, most definitive of our very being, and to throw it away, to steal that joy that God wants us to have in Him, and to use it on something else. He hates it, and he has wrath, more wrath than a husband who's jealous for his wife. Fallen is Babylon. The center of it, the source of it, the merchant of it, where all of the ugly idolatry comes and finds a home and spreads among all the nations. Babylon. As much as God hates idolatry, think about this. God doesn't want the idolater to perish. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But he sent his son to die for those who were cheating on him with idols. You don't understand the love of God until you understand his hatred for sin. And that he would show mercy. He would take upon himself the penalty that we deserved. Because we're all idolaters. When is Babylon going to fall? Well, we'll get to that in Revelation 17 and 18. Probably towards the end of this final 42 months. But even now, at this final hour, the angels are going forth to tell the world that they can be saved and that they need to flee Babylon and to recognize that her end is nigh and that they need to run to the city of God. And that brings us to the third angel, verses 9 through 11. Another angel, following in mid-heaven, crying out with a loud voice. Final warning for those final people facing the final test. Satan and his beast and his false prophet are threatening you with death if you don't worship the beast and his image, if you don't receive his mark on your forehead or on your hand. And God says, you can listen to his threats, or you can listen to mine. And here's God's warning. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath. The wine of God's wrath. In contrast to the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, we have the wine of God's wrath, because the word wrath and the same and the word passion are the same word in the original language. God is passionate in his wrath. He is furious in his wrath. He will pour out his wrath. And he will make the idolaters drink the cup of his anger. This is Old Testament language that is frightening. It comes from passages like Psalm 75, verse 8. In the hand of the Lord, there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. You become drunk with the immorality of idolatry. You're going to be drunk with God's wrath as payment. The payment fits the crime. What does it mean to drink undiluted the cup of God's wrath? Well, this text does not leave it to our imagination. It tells us plainly what it means. It means he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Tormented in fire. Many Christians are embarrassed of this text, embarrassed of this doctrine. Many preachers will not teach that hell is real, that hell is eternal, conscious torment. It seems too horrible to imagine. I don't like this doctrine, but Scripture is clear. People ask, will God really torture people in fire forever? He says so. People say, well, maybe the fire of their smoke, of their torment, is just the memory of their destruction, of their annihilation. And maybe you could make a case for that if that's where the verse ended. But that's not where the verse ends. John wants to make sure, the Holy Spirit wants to make sure that we do not misunderstand, that we do not wiggle out and try to make hell a more comfortable doctrine for us and for sinners who are in the world. But he clarifies, and he says, they have no rest, day or night. No rest, day or night, forever and ever. After 1,000 ages have passed, and Judas is in the lake of fire, and the beast is in the lake of fire. And every mother and father who took the mark of the beast, who feared Satan instead of fearing God, who gave their hearts over to idolatrous worship and did not accept the call to repent, after 1,000 ages, and they're still there, still being tormented. No pause, no rest, no hope that it's ever going to change. We have to meditate on these things. We have to grapple with these things. This is God's word. It's his warning. Because as much as God hates sin, and as much as he is willing to punish idolaters for eternity in eternal conscious torment and hellfire, does not delight in it. But remember what the scripture says. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. If we're not telling the world about hellfire, who is? If you won't tell people, if you won't warn people, who will? You gonna wait for the angel to do it? You're the angel. You're the angel. Let's pray. Lord God, we fear you, but not enough. We hear you, but it's hard for us to believe. Father, we live in a world full of idolatry, and we just think it's normal. We don't see your heart. We don't see with your eyes. We are small and time-bound, and we've been slow to faith. We've ignored things that are uncomfortable for us. But Father, you care and you love, and you've done so much more for the salvation of this world than we have or ever could. Father, let your word do its work in our hearts, each one of us. You know where we are. You know where our thoughts are. You know the status of our faith. You know what we need. So let this word do a unique work in each one of us to wake us up, to give us gratitude, to put some zeal in our evangelism, whatever it is that we need. Lord, let your word do its work. Its perfect work. Amen.